that I have read Joshua and chapter 5. Joshua and chapter 5. As a pastor and as a translator of books, I'm very privileged in that various people send me books through the post because they feel that as a pastor and a preacher I might benefit from that book, or I might want to translate it into Swahili or something like that. And this week I received a very remarkable book. I just want to tell you very briefly about it. You'll see where I'm going in a minute. It was written by a man who was born in Poland, and he was from a Jewish family. And just before the war broke out, he was a very young boy then, just before the war broke out, they fled Poland. They could see that the Germans were going to invade Poland and things were not going to be very good for the Jewish people. And they settled in this country, and his name is Roger Whale, and he grew up in this country in Gloucester. And then as a young man, he became an architect and moved to London and was working in an office as an architect. And a man in his office was a Christian. And this man said to Roger Whale, "I go to church every Sunday." And Roger Whale said, "I'm Jewish and I practice my faith. I know the Old Testament. I go to the synagogue." And the man said to him, "On what day do you go to the synagogue?" He said, "Well, of course, it's Saturday. That's the Jewish Sabbath." And he said, "Oh, so you're free on Sunday?" And he said, "Yes, well, why don't you come to church with me on Sunday?" Well, Roger Whale went to Westminster Chapel one Sunday morning, and a very famous preacher called Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching. And first visit to a Christian church, God met with him, and he was converted to Christ. And he had a great burden for Eastern Europe, where he had been born. And over the next 30 years, he made numerous visits to Poland and Lithuania and Latvia and countries like those, taking the gospel, meeting with people in small groups and preaching to them. And he realized that there was a need in those countries for people to understand the Christian faith. And he's now 80-odd, but just a few years ago, he wrote a book. And this is where we come in, because that book came in the post to me this week as I was reading this passage. And I was thinking to myself, what title shall I give my sermon? And this envelope came and I opened it. And there it was, Foundations of the Christian Faith by Roger Whale. And I thought, that sounds like just the title I need for my sermon this evening, Foundations of the Christian Faith. Because that is what this passage is giving us this evening. Joshua and his army have crossed from the east banks of the Jordan onto the promised land. So they've now set foot, they've now occupied, or rather they've now entered the land that God promised his people, right going back to Abraham. They haven't occupied it yet, but they've now entered it. And they're about to begin occupation. They're about to go to Jericho and declare war on Jericho. And then will come Ai, and will come these other walled cities. And one by one, they're about to take these cities and to occupy the land. And as I was saying last week, this is a significant point in the history of Israel. This is one of those times when you look at this point and you say, things that happened here really set the pattern and set the foundation for the nation of Israel for many, many centuries. And so God has met with them and God has given them various instructions, because foundations are being laid here. And in this passage, before they actually go to Jericho and defeat Jericho and occupy Jericho, there are three things that happen here. The passage divides itself very naturally into three. You've got verses 1 to 9, the circumcision of the new generation. You've got 10 to 12, the first Passover in Canaan. And then you've got 13 to 15, the commander of the Lord's army. And those three things are like foundational stones for our faith. They were foundational stones for Joshua and the people of his day. God, in a sense, was reminding him and reminding the people of Israel, these are the foundations of your faith. When you attack Jericho, remember these foundations. When you finish with Jericho, you go to Ai, remember these foundations. When you occupy the land, and you've occupied all the land, and you begin division of the land, remember these foundations, because these foundations will enable you to live a godly life. This is what it's all about. It's not about occupying the land. It's not about war. It's not about defeating Jericho and Ai. It's about living in the land in a way that honors and glorifies God. That is what God wanted from Israel. Live a life that honors Him, glorifies Him, and speaks of Him. And if they are to do that, they needed these foundations. So chapter 5 then is this important chapter, the foundations of the Christian faith. Well, as I say, there are three things there. The passage very naturally divides into three. So we're going to look at these three foundational stones. And the first one is this. We are in a covenant relationship with God. We are in a covenant relationship with God. You have this rite of circumcision. And it's explained very carefully in the passage that the people who left Egypt, the Israelites who left Egypt, were already circumcised. But then, as we know, that entire generation died in the wilderness. Only two men, Joshua and Caleb, from that entire group, entered the promised land. All the others died because of their unfaithfulness and their unbelief. So when Joshua entered the promised land, he was not entering with the same people who 40 years earlier had left Egypt. He was entering with the children and the grandchildren of the people who had left Egypt 40 years earlier. This is a new generation. And this generation had not been circumcised. The passage tells us that. It says in verse 5, they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so before they do anything, once they've entered the promised land, before they start war and start the occupation of the land and the division of the land, before they do anything, this rite of circumcision has to take place. Now why? Why was circumcision such an important part of Old Testament religion? Well, we know the reason, because circumcision was a sign of the covenant. You go back to Genesis and you go back to God's dealings with Abraham. And you remember how in chapter 12, God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And God says to Abraham, as a sign of this covenant, I want you to be circumcised and I want you to establish this rite of circumcision so that all your descendants are to be circumcised as a sign that we are in a covenant. And both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but particularly in the Old Testament, the great illustration of a covenant is marriage. And just as in marriage you have a sign, when my wife was still alive, I had my wedding ring because I was a married man. And if you're married, you most probably wear a wedding ring. That is a sign that you're a married person. You're in a relationship. And circumcision was the sign that Israel belonged to God. The covenant is one of the great themes of the Bible. You want to understand the Bible. You want to understand the Christian faith. You want to understand God's relationship to His people and God's dealings with His people. You have to look at the covenant. Covenants are enormously important. You have to go back to Adam and the covenant in Genesis chapter 2. And you have to look at Abraham and the covenant in Genesis 12. And then you have to look at Exodus 19 and the covenant with Israel. And 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the covenant with David. And then you look at the cross and the new covenant. And these are hugely important events in the Bible. And what happens is this. God says to His people, we are now in a relationship. There is this new thing that has happened. You are my people. I am your God. These are words that were spoken in Exodus chapter 19 when Israel entered into a covenant with God. And God says to them, you are my people. You are now a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. You belong to me. And in a covenant, as in a marriage, there are promises that are made. God makes promises. And you read of the covenant and you will see these promises that God has made. So you read of the covenant with Abraham, and God makes promises to Abraham. And God says to Abraham that you will be a blessing to the nations of the world. And God was making this promise to him that there will come a day when your spiritual descendants will go into the world with the gospel, and they will preach the gospel to the people of the world. And the people of the world will hear the gospel, and many of them will believe the gospel and will come to faith and will come to salvation, and they will enter the kingdom, and they will therefore know the blessings of God. So God has made this promise to Abraham that you will be a blessing to the nations of the world. God made promises to Israel in Exodus 19, and God said to them, that I will provide for you and I will protect you when you enter the promised land. I will be there as your provision. And you read the terms of the covenant and they go on into Exodus and then into Numbers and into Deuteronomy. You read the terms of the covenant and they're wonderful. Do you know, for example, there was this promise. This is just one of the many promises. There was a promise that Israel would never lack food. They would never lack rain. The rains would never fail. There would never be a famine in the promised land. Unless they deserted God and went into idolatry. If they went into idolatry, the rains would fail. But that was the only reason why the rains would fail. It wasn't because of meteorological conditions that the rains just happened to fail this year. There are no such thing as random meteorological conditions. God controls all things. And God had made this promise to them. And so whenever there was a famine in the land, the people should have been alarmed and they should have said, something has gone wrong. We've deserted God. A famine has come. A famine shouldn't come. Because God has promised provision for us as His people. And all these Old Testament covenants, the covenant God made with Abraham, and the covenant He made with the people of Israel, and the covenant that He made with David, they are all brought together in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ, he is referring to the covenant. Paul was a Jew, and the Jews thought in terms of covenant, and they were right to think in terms of covenant. We as Christians should automatically think in terms of covenant. So you see, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, reminds them of God's relationship to his people. And he says, remember how things are with God and his covenant. All these covenants were made, and they've all come to fulfillment. They've all come to fruition in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He stands as the author and the foundation of the new covenant, and the new covenant is a gathering of all the promises of God in the old covenant, and he fulfills them on behalf of his people. Now, this is a wonderful promise, you see. This is why the covenant that is at the foundation of our faith. To put it very simply, I could say one of the great foundation stones of our faith is this, that we belong to God, and God is our Father, and God is our God, and Christ is our Savior. And those little prepositions there, our God, our Father, our Savior, and they're absolutely of the greatest importance. And they come to fulfillment in the New Testament. Do you know that phrase, our Father, or even the word Father, occurs very rarely in the Old Testament. 5, maybe 6 times in the entire Old Testament. And then Jesus comes, and his disciples say to him, teach us how to pray, just as John has taught his disciples how to pray. And I think his first words would have startled them, because he said to them, when you pray, say, our Father. And they were Jewish people, and they knew their Old Testament. And they knew that the Old Testament Jews very rarely spoke of God as Father. There's only 5 or 6 references there. 1 or 2 in Isaiah, that's about it really. And here is the Son of God himself saying, when you pray, you say, our Father, because God is your Father. And they refer to God as our as their Father, and we refer to God as our Father, and we speak of Christ as our Savior and our Lord, because there is this relationship between God and his people. You will face many challenges in the Christian life. You will face many trials, many difficulties. There are times you will be utterly bewildered because you don't know what's happening in your life. Things just seem to be so out of control. These things happen. And this passage is very important, because this passage says, when you feel totally at sea, you feel bewildered and things seem to be totally out of control, go back and look at those foundational stones of your faith, because those foundational stones are eternal. And you can set your foot on them and say, whatever else is happening in the world, whatever else is happening in my life, these things are true. God is my Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, and God is my God, and I'm in a relationship with him. I'm not some orphan. I'm not some person disassociated from God and just wandering around. No, I'm a child of God. I've been adopted into the family of God, and God is my Father. And there are covenant promises, Old Testament promises, New Testament promises. They're my promises, and God has given them to me in Christ. This is what God is saying to Joshua and to the people of his day before they begin to occupy the promised land. Remember, you are my people. And the occupation of the promised land at times was a very bewildering experience for them. I mean, they went to Jericho. The very next chapter says Jericho was shut up, and they saw these huge walls. Now, they knew nothing about siege warfare. They didn't have the weapons for siege warfare. You can imagine the bewilderment. Even more bewildering, when they first went and attacked Ai, they were defeated and 36 men died. So you see, Joshua is bewildered, and you read about this. Joshua is, what is going on here? And God comes and speaks to him and says, listen, something has gone wrong. I'm going to talk to you. But you see, they should have gone back to this and say, all right, things seem to have gone wrong, but God is our God. And there's this covenant, and there are these promises. And we go back to those. So we don't allow the circumstances of our lives to control our emotions and to fill our minds. We go back to the covenant and we remember this. God is my God, my Father, and Christ is my Savior. So the first great foundation stone of our faith, we are in a covenant relationship with God, adopted as his children, and we know him as our Father. The second great foundation stone, and this is found in verses 10 to 12, is this. We are saved by the grace of God. We are saved by the grace of God. Because in those verses 10 to 12, they observe the Passover. It is on the very day, many years later, some 40 years later, since they left Egypt. And you remember what happened in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, the people of Israel. And they had cried out to God for deliverance. Now, they weren't perfect, sinless people. The Bible tells us, I've referred to this many times, the Bible tells us that when they were in Egypt, they had drifted into idolatry. At the end of Joshua 24, we read about Joshua says to them, put away the idols that your fathers worshipped in Egypt. So they had drifted into idolatry. Ezekiel chapter 20 talks about this, how Israel had become idolaters in the land of Egypt. They weren't pure, they weren't perfect, they weren't sinless. They were idolaters in Egypt. But they were also slaves, and they cried out for mercy and deliverance, and God delivered them. There were those plagues that came. And then on Passover night, the greatest of the plagues came. And God himself came to Egypt. Exodus chapter 12 tells us that God himself visited the land of Egypt and passed through the land of Egypt. And he went through every area of the land of Egypt. And every house where there was sin and idolatry, he judged. But he had given instructions to Israel. And he had said to the people of Israel, you are to slaughter a lamb. And you are to take the blood of the lamb. And you are to put that blood on the doorposts and the lintel of your house. And when I pass through Egypt, whenever I see a house with blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, I will pass over that house. I should have judged that house because the Israelites, as I've said, were as sinful as the Egyptians. And they merited judgment and punishment just as the Egyptians did. They were no different. They were sinners just as the Egyptians were. But God had graciously provided a means whereby his judgment would not come upon them. And so he passed through the land of Egypt. And every house where there were Israelites and the blood was there, he passed over. He did not judge. And every house where there were Egyptians and there was no blood, he judged that house and the firstborn died. And so Pharaoh then called Moses and said, leave. And on Passover night, they left. And they were commanded to observe Passover every year. They were commanded to remember this. We were slaves in Egypt. We were sinners in Egypt. We had gone away from the ways of God into idolatry. But God was gracious to us. And God saved us. While we were yet sinners, God saved us. And our sin was very great. But God's grace was greater still. His mercy was greater. And he saved us from sin and from slavery to the Egyptians. And he brought us out by his grace. Passover is all about grace. That's the great thing that was at the heart of Passover. The grace of God. God has been gracious to you. You have deserved judgment, but God has blessed you. Because God is gracious. His heartbeat is a heartbeat of grace. And this again is one of the great foundational stones of the Christian faith. Because we must always remember this. That our God, our Father, with whom we are in a covenant relationship, is a gracious God, a gracious Father, a gracious Savior, a gracious Holy Spirit. This is His great quality. He is gracious. And so our Christian lives are governed by grace. Everything we do in our Christian lives is governed by grace. We are saved by grace. And we are given gifts by grace. The gifts that God gives to us are given graciously. The word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about spiritual gifts. You know that chapter on spiritual gifts. And the Greek word is charismata. And the word charis means grace. Mata means gifts. So they are grace gifts given graciously. I hope you don't think that I'm able to preach because I'm some wonderful person, wonderfully educated and wonderfully godly, and therefore I have in myself ability to preach. None of it. It's all graciously given. Whatever few gifts I have, they were graciously given. I've never earned them. Whatever gifts you have, and we all have gifts, they were graciously given. We haven't earned them. God has given us gifts because the church needs those gifts to be exercised so that the church makes progress in holiness and Christ-likeness. So we are saved by grace, and we are given gifts by grace, and we are sustained in our Christian lives by grace. If God's grace hadn't sustained us, many of us would have abandoned the Christian faith and apostatized. People do. But God has been gracious to us. We haven't continued in the Christian life for decades because we in and of ourselves are strong and have strong faith and are intelligent and clever and able. None of it. I've been a Christian 30 odd years now. And the only reason I'm a Christian that many years is because God has graciously kept me. And we serve by grace. God opens up opportunities for service and He opens them graciously. So you see, everything in the Christian life is governed by grace. There's a wonderful passage in Paul's writings to the Corinthians when he wants the Corinthians to give money. There were Christians in Judea who were suffering because of a famine. And Paul wanted the church in Corinth to give money so that he could take it to Judea and give it to the Christians there because they were in need. And he writes to the church in Corinth. And he doesn't say to them, "You must give, I command you to give." He says to them, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how though He was rich, He became poor for our sakes, that we might be rich." Because He knows that when we are filled with grace, when our hearts and our minds are filled with the knowledge of grace, we will give generously. No Christian should ever be compelled to give. No preacher should ever preach from the pulpit sermons which are designed to move the heart and to induce guilt. We should never give out of guilt. We should never give out of a sense of duty. It should always be the grace of God that moves us to give. That's what pleases God. God loves a cheerful giver. That's in the same passage. God loves the giver whose heart has been moved by grace, whose mind has been transformed by grace, and so he gives. So you see, we are saved by grace. We are given gifts by grace. We are sustained by grace. We work as Christians by grace. And we live holy lives by grace. Paul says to Titus, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and pursuing righteousness. Grace is the character of the Christian life. And here God dealing with Joshua and the people of Israel reminds them of this. Remember when you go to war, remember when you occupy the land, your Father in heaven is a gracious God. Remember His grace. Fill your hearts and minds with His grace, and you will serve in a way that pleases God. So the first foundational stone, we are in a covenant relationship with God. Second foundational stone, we are saved by the grace of God. And then the third and most important foundational stone, we belong to the Son of God. We belong to the Son of God. In verses 13 to 15, this person appears and is described in the first instance as a man. It says in verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man. But then as you read the passage, it's obvious he's not some ordinary human being, because later it is the Lord and it is God. We know it is God because in verse 15, Joshua is told, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Now you remember the same words were spoken to Moses at the burning bush where God was present. And this person who is here is the Lord Jesus himself in a pre-incarnate appearance. Forgive me for technical stuff, but the theological word is theophany. It's a word you sometimes come across in Christian books, theophany. And the Bible tells us this. And it's very easy to see this when we read Judges and you read this passage and so on. That the Lord Jesus, before he came to this earth as a human being, visited this earth as the angel of the Lord. That is the name he is given, the angel of the Lord. And it is Christ. And it is Christ whom Joshua meets here. And Joshua, I don't think, has grasped it fully right at the beginning, because Joshua says to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? In other words, as long as we've got you on our side, we should be okay. You look quite a powerful person. But then the angel of the Lord speaks and he says, no, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And when Joshua realizes this is God himself, this is the second person of the Trinity, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Now again, there's an echo there, because you remember in Revelation, you have the Apostle John, and the Lord Jesus appears to the Apostle John as he does to Joshua. And the response is exactly the same. John says in Revelation 1, I fell at his feet as though dead. Because he's in the presence of God himself. Now this isn't just some spectacular appearance of Christ for appearance's sake, for entertainment's sake. This is the passage where Joshua is being reminded of the foundations of his faith and the faith of the people of Israel. And he's been told there is this covenant relationship. He's been told that you are saved by grace. And he is told that God's people belong to him through the Messiah, because they're members of his body. Now I know I'm bringing in all of New Testament theology into these few verses. I don't know how much of it Joshua understood. But when we read the Old Testament, we can't ignore the New Testament. In fact, what we do is we interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. This is the way we are to read it. The New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. The New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament and explains to us the Old Testament. There are Christians who interpret the New Testament using the Old Testament. That's a great mistake. You always use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. And when we use the New Testament to interpret this Old Testament passage, we are reading this here, that we as God's people belong to Christ. We are members of His body. Now, one of my favorite verses, and I know there are hundreds of verses in the Bible that we all love and hundreds that I love, but one of my very favorite verses in the Bible is a passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul speaks about the church as the body of Christ. And Paul says, no one ever hated his body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does his body. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? You're a Christian here today. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a member of His body. That is how precious you are to Him. Every member of our bodies is important to us. If I came to you and I said, I just want to chop off a couple of your fingers, after all, you don't need them. You know, they're precious to you. It's not just the pain. These fingers are precious. Every member of your body is precious to you. And you protect every member of your body. And you look after your body. You live a healthy life. You eat healthily. Because you want to look after your body. Your body is precious to you. There's nothing wrong in that. And this is the picture that Paul then takes in Ephesians 5 and uses it about the church. And he says, my friends, you belong to the Lord Jesus. You are members of His body. You are precious to Him. And He nourishes and cherishes His body. And they're beautiful Greek words. It isn't just feeding. There is a Greek word meaning He feeds. But this is more than that. He nourishes, He feeds in such a way that we actually benefit from the feeding. Because you can feed a person with food that actually doesn't do them any good. You know how it is. I mean, you can feed your child. You shouldn't. You can feed your child on junk food. So the only thing you give them is junk food. Well, you are feeding your child, but you're actually not doing your child any good. The body isn't benefiting from the food you're giving. But when you nourish your child, you're actually selective about the food. You select the healthiest food. And you give the healthiest food. And when your body is sick, you choose the best food to enable it to recover. Your child is sick and you say, well, I'd better change the diet and add something so that it'll need iron or vitamin C or whatever so that the child actually recovers. You vary the diet according to the need. And that's the kind of idea that's there. Christ nourishes His body. Christ feeds us His word. Christ ministers to us through His word. But He does more than nourish. He cherishes His body. And again, it's a different word to the word for love. Of course, He loves us. But this is something special. This is the meaning of an affectionate love for His people. A tender love for His people. There's something very beautiful about that word. He cherishes His body. And He is a tender, loving Savior. You know how it is when you go into a home and the parents are there with the children. And one of the children walks into the room. And the father smiles a loving, tender smile. Doesn't have to put it on. It's automatic because he loves the child. So there's this loving, tender smile. You look at that smile and you know that there's love. That's how it is with God, with the Lord Jesus. He cherishes us. He's affectionate towards us. He's tender towards us. Particularly when we're in need, He's very tender and very affectionate and nourishes us according to our needs. A very precious foundational stone to our faith. So Christ, or so the Lord then reminds us of these three foundational stones. We're in a covenant relationship with God. We're saved by the grace of God. And we belong to the Son of God. Remember these things. Write them down somewhere. Remember them. They will help you in your daily Christian life. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these foundations that are there. We thank you, Lord, especially for our Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you've granted us so many blessings in him. Thank you for every good gift you've granted us. Amen.